Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. We're going to read that in a minute. I'm going to be sharing with you this morning about becoming a person of influence. I looked up the word influence in the dictionary, and it says the power to change or affect someone. Synonyms or words that mean the same thing or similar to influence are things like clout, when you have clout with someone, impact, leverage, effect. Becoming a person of influence is when you have the power to impact someone, when you have the power to change them, you have the power to affect them. And it doesn't mean, being a person of influence doesn't necessarily mean that you're someone who's in the public spotlight. It doesn't mean that you're up front doing something like preaching or doing things like that necessarily, or being right up front that everyone can see. There's a lot of people who've been tremendously influential, and yet they've been almost unsung heroes. I can think of a number of them. One of them that comes to mind is Elizabeth Everest. Hands up if you've heard of Elizabeth Everest. Yet she impacted the world, and particularly the Western world, more than many people. She was Winston Churchill's nanny. And when Churchill's parents were so obsessed with their own personal careers and their reputations, and they were high-flying socialites and really trying to build a career path for themselves, and they were wealthy people, so they had hired Elizabeth to look after Winston and his brother. And Elizabeth was a God-fearing woman, because the Churchills were not God-fearing at all. They were atheistic. They would attend church, but that was more as a protocol than anything else. But Elizabeth demonstrated practical Christianity to a young Winston. And so when he grew up, that was his perspective. That was his worldview. When Germany surrendered and Britain had won, Britain was the final hurdle for the Germans to overthrow. And they withstood them largely because of Winston's leadership. And when Germany surrendered and Great Britain had won, Winston led the entire Parliament House to walk to the church. And they had a worship service and a praise service. Hey, that was the first thing they did. And few people know that this Elizabeth Everest had such a remarkable part. She was a person of influence. She had impacted a young man who God had his hand upon, who was going to impact the world to come. You know, God wants us to be people of influence. Is that right?
Amen.
And I want to show that to you. Have a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I don't think you could successfully try to establish that God does not want us to be people of influence when you read that passage and passages similar to that. The whole context of the passage is Jesus is saying, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the ones that need to shine. You're the ones that people are going to see, and they're going to glorify your Father in heaven if you allow your light to shine. God wants us to be people of influence. I want to read that to you from the Message translation. It's a really, really good way, the way it's come out. It says, "Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. How good is that translation, eh? How rich is it? There's so many implications there, you know. If you're salt, then you need to be salty.
Yes.
Salt creates, you know, when you have something that's salty, it makes you thirsty. And part of us being on this earth is to create that thirst for the things of God. God wants us to be people of influence, eh?
Yes.
Jesus said, we're light. You know, this world is in darkness, eh? And they walk, the scripture says, they walk in the futility of their mind and their understanding is darkened. We were all there before we knew Jesus, trying to walk in the best that we know, but we don't know anything. I mean, what do we know? The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. How many things of the world and leaders of the world and experts in certain fields have come out and made all sorts of authoritative declarations and predictions in their field of expertise only to be shown absolute idiots in the long run? I'm thinking of this guy. He was the leading authority in the medical field to do with bird flu. And this was back, I think it was about 2006, when there was a bird flu outbreak. And they were interviewing him on nationwide TV in the United Kingdom. And they said, how bad is this? And he said, this is as bad as it'll get. He said, this is serious. And well, they said, well, what do you mean by serious? And he said, we're talking about mass numbers of people. We're talking about millions upon millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions. And they said, what are you trying to say? And he said, it'll affect about one third of the Earth's population, the bird flu. And they said, well, how long have people got? And he said, look, he said, maximum 2 years. He said, it's going to be probably a lot less than that. He said, but maximum of 2 years, at least one third of the population of the Earth is going to be taken out by the bird flu. Well, you know, 2 years later, they did some research and they found out the total number of people worldwide that died from the bird flu was 12. Yeah, close. You know, the world, this guy wasn't, you know, he wasn't some evil despot that was trying to create fear and stuff. He was just walking in darkness. When you walk in darkness, you can do the best that you can, but when you're walking in darkness, you can't see that far ahead of you. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And we need to let our light shine. People don't understand they're in darkness. You let your light shine and they'll see a fresh, a different way of doing things. Yeah, we've been watching, Joy and I have been watching some of the things that have been happening in the United States. And there's an election coming up in a couple of years' time and there's people that are putting up their hand to be candidates. And this one particular guy who is seriously considering it is a man by the name of Ben Carson. And he's actually a neurosurgeon. He's a committed Christian, loves the Lord. I think he's written a biography that's there at Kurong. And he's seriously praying about whether God wants him to do this or not. And, you know, one of the things that we've really found interesting is when he's interviewed and they ask him all sorts of questions, as they ask lots of other political candidates and leaders and stuff like that, what do you think about this issue? What do you think about this issue? And without fail, whenever they ask him about something and he gives his opinion, it's like a breath of fresh air. It's like someone turned the light on. It's like what he's sharing is like nothing like anybody else has shared because it has a godly perspective. It's a man who's walking with God. And he shares things and there's like it's people just they're clamoring in the darkness trying to find a solution for this and they ask him and he has a completely different take. But then you can see it even with the reporters. They go, oh, yeah. It just makes total sense. It's like God shows him the root of the issue. If we deal with the root, then it's going to affect the fruit. And so God wants us to be people of influence. And he wants us to let our light shine. I mean, even there in the Message translation, Jesus says at the start of verse 13, he says, let me tell you why you are here. Now, some people believe that the only purpose of the gospel is to get us into heaven. You know, the Bible talks a lot more about getting to heaven, a lot more about other things other than getting to heaven. And really, I mean, if you thought about it, if all it was how to get to heaven, it should only be a few pages long. Why is it 2,000 pages? I've seen gospel tracts that in a few pages can summarize. I've seen flyers that in one sheet can summarize how to get to heaven. Why is the Bible so much thicker? Because it's not just about how to get to heaven. That's a wonderful thing. But the majority of the Bible actually is about how to live heaven on earth. You know, the majority of the scriptures is about our life here and now on this earth. And yes, we want to get to heaven as well. It's not pick one or the other. I remember I was talking to this one guy, and we were seeing some tremendous things happen on this camp that I was directing, and just outbreaks of healings that were occurring, and not even the leaders involved. It was just happening in the cabins with the students, and one of the leaders was a real Baptist guy, you know, like did not believe in miracles, and he was struggling because a lot of his youth members were getting impacted, and they were coming to him saying, why don't we have youth like this? And so it was really challenging him to the core, you know. And he sort of met with me after camp, and he was really disturbed about it, and he said, you know, why all those testimonies about healings and stuff? He said, they're just distractions. He said, we should just have testimonies about salvation. He said, we want to get people to heaven. And I said, mate, I agree with you. We want to get people to heaven, but why do we have to choose? Why do we have to choose healing or salvation? Why can't we have both? Isn't that what Jesus did? I didn't see him when people needed healing coming to him saying, mate, you've got to get saved first. Hey. He would heal them, and then, man, their hearts are open. And it's like, man, you just tell me what, you know, what makes you tick. I want to hear it, because you have just met me at that place that I really needed some help. And God wants us to be people of influence like that. Hey, that's why he's left us here. That's why it says in the Message translation, let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning. You're here to be light. Hallelujah. I want to share with you about being a person of influence. A person of influence is someone who's authentic. A person of influence is someone who's passionate. And a person of influence is someone who's governed by compassion. And those three points I want to sort of explore a little bit. They are, to me, they're part of the foundation of being a person of influence. Hey, and the reason I'm sharing this is because, like, Christmas is only like a little over a month away. There's Christmas decorations already coming out. They're starting to put Christmas carols in the shopping center, which I think is a wonderful thing, because for a few years there, it was just like political correctness had gone mad, and they weren't doing anything to do with the Christmas carols or the nativity scene. But now, well, certainly at the Hyperdome, they're having a lot of that sort of stuff. But this is an awesome opportunity for us as children of God, natural opportunities that will open up because of the season that we're coming into, Christmas. It's all about Jesus. And so I want to share with you about how you can be a person of influence so you can exert your influence on those around you, in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. So if you want to be a person of influence, you've got to be someone who's authentic. The word authentic means you're worthy of acceptance or belief. Someone who's authentic is someone who's not false. They're true to their personality. They're true to their character. They're genuine. They're real. Authenticity really is when what's on the outside matches what's on the inside. You know, no one likes a pretender, do they? No one likes someone who's trying to be something they're not. Reminds me of a story I read that apparently occurred during the Gulf War. And this United States colonel, his whole battalion was moved to the front lines as they were softening up the opposition with all of their bombing sorties. And his battalion was moved to the front lines, and he was in command of several thousand or several hundred at least, troops. And they were setting up a temporary base, and so there was like a demountable there that was his office. And anyway, things were still being erected and stuff like that, and they just put his desk and his chair there. Anyway, he was just kind of getting a feel of his office, and he saw this corporal coming across the courtyard with a toolbox coming to his office. So he looked around because he wanted to look like he was important. You know, he was doing something important. And he couldn't see any files, so he just picked up the phone and he pretended he was on the phone. And the corporal comes in, he goes, "Yes, General, yes, I agree. That's exactly what we should do. Yes." He said, "Yes, nice talking to you, Norman." He goes, "Yep, we should get together for that drink. Yep, I promise. Next time we're in town," he's pretending he's talking to Norman Schwarzkopf, the commander-in-chief of all the Allied forces. Anyway, so then he hangs up the phone, he swings around in his chair and looks at the corporal. He said, "So, son, what can I do for you?" And the corporal said, "I'm here to connect the phone." You want to be an authentic person, and being authentic means that you're genuine. You're not a pretender. No one likes people who are phonies, who are scams. Authenticity means that your words and your actions are one and the same. It means that what's on the inside and what's on the outside are matched. You know, some synonyms for authentic is bona fide or genuine, or the Australian version is fair dinkum. Someone who's fair dinkum is someone who's authentic. And you cannot be a person of influence unless you're a person who's genuine, someone who's fair dinkum. It's so easy, you know, in the world it's easy to pick up phonies, isn't it? You can often see through the facade of a phony person. Hey, I wonder, you know, like, and often people who are trying to be something they're not end up acting really weird, because they're trying to be something that they're really not. So they're trying to think, how should I act? And it's not consistent. And then so people look at them and go, something's weird about that person. I remember when I was a bus driver, there was a guy that, a really likable guy, but he tried for a couple of years to become a bus driver. And the reason he kept failing is he would fail the psychological test. And the reason he would fail the psychological test is he was trying to work out what answer did they want. And so it was inconsistent. The results were coming up inconsistent. He was trying to work out, now they're asking me this, what should I say? What do they want to hear? And he would put it. But every time, he sat it a number of times. And like, I got to know him and I realized he's not a weirdo. He was a really nice guy. But he was trying to be something he was not when he was sitting the test. And so his results became inconsistent. And so the people who were marking the test said, "No, something's wrong with this guy. No." And so finally, the last time he did it, he just decided, "Oh, I don't care. I don't care. I've done this so much. This is the last time I'm doing it, and I'm just going to tell them what I think. And if they like it, great. If they don't like it, too bad." But he got in. You know, authenticity opens up doors of influence for us, don't they? Hey. You know, I wonder, how do people see you? Do they see you as someone who's authentic, or do they see you as someone who's phony? What about the people that are closest to you? What if we took a survey of those who are closest to you? What would they say about you? Are you genuine or are you counterfeit? How do people in your workplace see you? You know, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, he was someone, a prophet, who was really authentic. He was a genuine person. And that genuineness and authenticity in his life enabled him to do things that very, very few. In fact, I've never heard of some of the things that Daniel actually did. I'm not even talking about the prophetic nature of his ministry. I'm talking about, you imagine living in a day when kings and monarchies were the way the world operated, and you are one of the most trusted aides of a king. And that's what he was. He was Nebuchadnezzar's most trusted aide. He was one of his most senior advisors and governors in his kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is overthrown. When a new king comes in, the first thing he does is he removes all of the leaders who were loyal to the previous king, because he doesn't want to take a chance. Now, here's Daniel, who's one of the king's closest aides. He's got to be first on the list to be got rid of. Yet there must have been an authenticity, a genuineness. There must have been something in him. And in fact, the scriptures actually say he was an extraordinary man and he had an extraordinary spirit. So that the next king kept him. And he rose up the ranks in that administration of the new kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. It was Darius who came in and took over. And he rose up the ranks and he became the most high-ranking official under the king again in another administration. That is just so, it's just so incredible. Incredible means almost it's like without credibility. If it wasn't in the scriptures, it would be incredible, wouldn't it? There was something that was different about Daniel. He was a person of influence, and he used that influence to impact those around him. Every king that he served under ended up becoming a believer. They would all end up acknowledging the God of Daniel. Hey, that's a person of influence. And you cannot be a person of influence unless you're real, unless you're fair income. Unless there's something, you know, you've at some point you've got to start taking the masks off and just being who God made you to be. Now, you know, there's a risk with that, isn't there? There's a risk. If you take the mask off, people may reject you. But, you know, if we would look for our acceptance in Christ, there would be no fear of man that would be living in our lives, see? Find your acceptance in Christ. Understand that you're dearly loved, that he loved you so much that he went to hell for you and I. Find that acceptance in him and then take the mask off and say, well, you know, if they don't like me, they can not like me for who I am, because I'm not going to apologize for who I am. This is who I am.
Amen.
You cannot be a person of influence unless you're someone who's authentic. Second, my second point, a person of influence is someone who's passionate. You know, by passion, I'm going to talk a little bit about this. Passion is, it means that there's things that you feel very strongly about. There's things that you will draw the line about, and you're not willing to cross those lines. The passion that I'm talking about is almost synonymous with conviction. You have certain convictions. You have certain values. You are passionate about those things, and you don't care if anyone else wants to cross that line, they can, but you won't. If you want to be a person of influence, you need to have passion like that. And people are passionate about different things because we're all different. We're all made by God in different ways. But you need to be passionate about certain things. And certainly some values from the kingdom need to be very, very set as a foundation in your life. Have a look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 13. Give me an oi when you're there. So John chapter 2 verse 13 says, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, and so Jesus went to Jerusalem. And in the temple area he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. So Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle and scattered the money changers' coins over the floor and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And then his disciples remembered the prophecy from the scriptures. Passion. Everyone say passion. They remembered the prophecy. Passion for God's house will consume me. You know, Jesus was passionate about some things. He came into the temple and here's people trading. They're trading in cattle and sheep and doves and all sorts of things. And they're trading on it because people who are coming to the temple want to present a sacrifice. And so these people are thinking, well, hey, the win-win situation. You need a sacrifice? I got the sheep. Just give me some money. We can do this. You know, you win, I win. And so then soon the whole temple is almost being overrun by this merchandise that's going on. And Jesus comes into that. And I want you to notice, he didn't come in and say, excuse me, everyone, can we all just please pack up? This is not nice. This is naughty. You need to go. The scripture says he actually got some cords and he made it into a whip. Hey. Did he just want to show them some tricks? Hey, watch this. I'm certain that some people copped the raw end of that whip. And he was going, oh, money changes, this might hurt, okay, get ready. No, There is no indication. It says he drove them out of there and scattered all of the cattle and their sheep. He overturned their tables. He was passionate. They had crossed a line as far as he was concerned, and he wasn't willing to apologize. People didn't come later and say, "Jesus, you know, you hurt me when you said that." They didn't come near him. In fact, some of the leaders tried to challenge his authority, saying, "What authority do you have to do all things?" He wasn't apologetic about what he did. You know, there are certain things that you and I need to have embedded as foundation in our life that we are passionate about, and that we have a line that's clearly marked and that we are not willing to cross that line. It's a conviction. There's a difference between a conviction and opinion, hey? The world is full of people with opinions, but the world is looking for people with conviction. What's the difference? An opinion is something you think is good and right, but you put down when it doesn't suit you. That's an opinion. A conviction is something you think is good and right, but you're not willing to put down for anything or anyone. That's a conviction. Hey. And we find out what your convictions are when pressure is being applied. Because you can say you can believe in all sorts of things, and you can say that you are sold out about this and you are sold out about that, but we find out what you believe and what your real convictions are, what you're willing to hold on to and what you're willing to put down when your pressure is put on. You cannot be a person of influence unless you have passion. And being passionate doesn't mean that you're loud. It just means that you have certain things that in your life, that's it. I wonder, what is it that excites you, hey? What is it that keeps you up at night when you think about it? What is it that stirs you up? What is it that makes you angry? Some of the things that stir you up and make you angry are connected to your passion. And God is looking for people who are willing to be people of passion, people of conviction, people that have certain things that are just clearly defined, their boundaries in their own life. In fact, I remember Peter Daniels, who's a multi-billionaire, and a committed Christian. I remember he said one of the hallmarks for success that he has seen, and he has done research, and he researched over 2,000 people who were extremely successful with their lives. And he said one of the hallmarks in every single person was they had a clearly defined set of boundaries for their own life. They were passionate about some things, and they had drawn a line and said, "I'm not going beyond that point." You know, if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for everything. And you need to identify areas that you're not willing to compromise or draw the line and put boundaries around those areas. Eh? Otherwise, you're going to find that you're going to be moving the boundaries whenever it's convenient. You know, our gospel is not a gospel of convenience, is it? Eh? God never ever asks, "Is this a good time for me to tell you to do something?" He's never asked me that anyway. He just usually says, "This is what I want you to do." And most of the time when he's talking to me about doing something, it seems like the most inconvenient time. When he told Joy and I to start up a youth group in the previous church, it was really inconvenient. I didn't even have a day off. I was having half a day off a week. And Joy leaned over and she said, "I believe God wants us to start a youth group." And I rolled my eyes. I said, "You are joking." I said, "I thought you wanted me to have at least one day off. I got half a day off at Friday night, and now you want me to give up Friday night footy." I was just thinking, like, it, in my mind, it made no sense. But I'm so glad that we were obedient to God. Hey, we saw so many young people impacted through that. But not only that, but God multiplied our time, and we ended up coming to a place where we ended up having a full day off, which I don't believe that we would have seen had we not have followed God. You need to have certain boundaries, and God, you know, when you have certain convictions and you're passionate about something, there'll be many times it'll be tested with things that are just not convenient for you to go through. You know, what's your first thought when you've got symptoms of sickness, eh? What do you do? Do you go reach for the Panadol? Do you think about making an appointment to the doctors? Do you keep checking that injury or that pain every 5 minutes, stressing and hoping that it just goes away? Maybe if you don't think about it, maybe it'll just go away. And just quietly, silently enduring those things. That's not God's desire, hey. But see, your passion is revealed by what's the first thing you do when you get into a pressure situation. And as a child of God, the first thing that should start to rise up, especially if you start walking with God on a consistent basis, in this area, is you just start saying, no, that's not of God. I'm not having that in my life. That's a passion. What's the first thing you do when you hear negative rumors at work? When they're talking about cutting back, or they're talking about reducing hours, or they're talking about things going the wrong way. What do you do? These things reveal what you're passionate about. What's the first thing you do when you receive a financial breakthrough? It reveals what you're passionate about. I know for Joy and I, in this particular area, the first thing we do is we tithe and we set an offering. I remember there was one time where God blessed us with $12,000, eh? And the first thing we did is we asked them to expedite the clearance on the check so we could sow some money. We didn't have the whole thing cleared. We just had a couple of thousand cleared so we could tithe and we could sow as God had shown us. We wanted to do that first. See, that was a conviction for us, a passion. A person of influence is someone who's passionate about something. I wonder, what would you do if you were offered $1 million on the condition that you were not allowed to tithe or offer from it? I wonder what you would do. Because Joy and I know of a couple where this happened, where they were offered a sum of like $1 million, but it was on the condition that they did not tithe or give any offering. We're going to find out what you believe, eh? For a lot of Christians, it's like they're just like the world. Money's their God. It's like, oh my goodness, this is too good to God. You won't mind if we take that, would you? Surely that'll be all right. You have to decide, what are you passionate about? What are your convictions? This couple said, no, we're not taking that. You know, that makes people sit up and think. And they didn't even apologize, saying, oh, look, I'm sorry, we'd really like to, but wish we could, but no. They just looked him in the eye and they said, we will not do that. And we won't do it because this is what we believe. It's not a surprise that opportunities have opened up to this couple that'll produce multiple millions. You know, what you sow is what you reap, isn't it? Hey, to be a person of influence means that you are a person who has passion and convictions in your life. How can we be a people that have passion and deep-rooted convictions? Well, you know, convictions come out of relationship. I said convictions come out of relationship. Hey, you know, you feel strongly about those who are important to you. And you will react out of that strongly. And if you have a relationship with Jesus, you will find what is important to him starts becoming important to you. And it just starts to develop. But there are things that you can do to develop that relationship. You want a relationship with Jesus. That's bottom line, Christianity 101. You know, it's not the prosperity, it's not the healing, they're all the benefits, and it's wonderful, but if you miss the relationship, you've missed the major thing. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do those miracles? And he would say, I never knew you. It's about relationship. More than the miracles, more than the prosperity, more than the breakthroughs, you want relationship and you want it to come and grow out of that. Conviction grows out of relationship. And to develop relationship, you can be someone who consistently is journaling, so you're reading the Word and meditating on it. You're someone who's consistently practicing praise and thanksgiving before God. I wonder, you know, if I said to you, tell me 5 things God has done for you this year, I wonder if you could itemize it right off the spot. A thankful person would find that easy. But a person who doesn't practice thankfulness would be going, oh, if you practice something, you get good at it, eh? If you want to be a person of conviction, you've got to be someone who's regularly practicing thankfulness. Consistent time waiting on God, consistent time in His Word, and consistently being obedient. You know, you want to be prompt to obey when God speaks to you. There's so many people, like, you talk to them and they go, yep, I believe God's telling me to do this and he's telling me to do this. And you talk to them several weeks later or several months later or even a year later. It's like, yep, I believe God's telling me to do this and they haven't done anything. You want to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. You want to be prompt to be obedient to what God's showing you, not delaying it. You know, when you're believing God for breakthrough, you want that breakthrough to come quickly, hey? So you don't want them to be sowing seeds of procrastination to get a harvest of delays. Don't procrastinate. Don't delay. When God's telling you to do things, do it. And sow those seeds and say, God, I'm believing for these breakthroughs to come quickly as well. My third point, a person of influence is someone who's governed by compassion. This word compassion in the Greek is... I'm not going to say the word, it's too long, but it basically means to have the bowels yearning. It's a physical description of a spiritual condition. It means to yearn or show feelings from your heart. And Jesus was someone who was governed by compassion, and he was a person of influence. Remember when the leper came to Jesus and he fell down before him and he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The scripture says Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out to him and said, I'm willing, be clean. You have to be someone who's compassionate. You've got to be. Jesus was compassionate. When the widow of Nain, you know, in Luke chapter 7, the widow of Nain, and she was a widow, so that means she'd lost her husband, but then her only son had died as well. And she was having the funeral procession. There was a big crowd who were coming and they were mourning. And Jesus came past this funeral procession and his heart went out to this widow. She'd lost her husband and now she'd lost her son. And he was moved with compassion. And he went to her and he said, woman, don't weep. And he touched the coffin and he spoke to the body and he said, wake up, arise. And the man woke up and arose. Do you realize that this compassion, God has put that in your heart and my heart for it to govern our lives? And if you were to follow that compassion, you would see tremendous breakthroughs and tremendous miracles. What am I trying to say? What I'm saying is there are times where God will put someone on your heart. Start praying for them or give them a phone call or go and have a coffee with them. Start following the prompting of compassion. And you will find that 9 out of 10 times those people will say, man, that phone call came in just at the right time. How did you know? And God suddenly begins to use you as a person of influence because you're being governed by compassion. Jesus was governed by compassion everywhere he went. You know, have a look at Luke chapter 15. So Luke 15, and we're reading from verse 17. This is the story of the prodigal son. And we understand the story. The man had two sons, and one of them asked for his inheritance, and he went and he just wasted it. And then he ended up just becoming a servant on a farm, feeding pigs, and he just ruined everything. And he realized it. In verse 17, talks about this son and says, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I'm going to go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. And verse 20, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. This story that Jesus is talking about with the prodigal son, here is a father whose son went and took his inheritance and wasted it. He deserved to be scolded. He deserved to be corrected. He deserved to be condemned. And I'm sure his older brother wanted to do that. You retard, you idiot, you moron. What a stupid thing to do. But you know, it's when we deserve that. That's when God extended mercy to you and I. Is that right? And God wants us to be vessels of mercy to others. The world isn't looking for condemnation. They already have that. The world is looking for people who are willing to extend mercy even though they don't deserve it. Extending grace. A person of influence is a person of compassion who's willing to be merciful even though the person doesn't deserve it. You know, I'm just reminded of the time when before Joy and I were married, I probably was around about 20 or 21 years of age, and I've got an older brother, he's a year older than me, and a younger brother, he's a year younger, so we were like 19, 20, 21, around about that age, and my parents went for a holiday, and they said to us that we could use, they had two cars, and so we could use the other car, and we could share it amongst them. We all had licenses and everything, and so they went off, and my younger brother, he was using the car, and he came home, and he'd had an accident, and he'd damaged the car, and he came home, and my sister was there, and he was feeling really bad about it. The car was still drivable and everything, and he said I've done something really stupid. And she said, "What'd you do?" And he said, "I've damaged Mum and Dad's car." And she said, "You did what?" And he said, "Yeah." But apparently, he was driving down the freeway, and he had a bottle of Coke on the seat, and he had balance on the seat. And you know, you're sort of going 100 kilometres an hour, and these gentle bends is just enough for a Coke bottle to spill, and it fell onto the floor. So he reached over to grab it and pull it up, and you go 100 kilometres an hour, and you're veering off a little bit. Well, in a few seconds, you veered off a lot. He got up just in time to see the guardrails there and just scraped along the guardrails. There was no dents or anything, but there was these massive sports stripes right along the side of the car. And he sort of pulled it back onto the freeway and drove home. And you know, he was feeling so bad, and my sister said, What did you... She said, "You didn't." Yeah, and he said, "No, I didn't." So she ran out to the carport and had a look at the car, and here's these sports stripes along the car. And she just starts smiling at him. And she goes, "You're dead. You are dead. Wait till Mum and Dad see this. You're gone. You're such an idiot. Why worry about the Coke? You know, like, just don't worry about the Coke. You know, like, let the Coke spill. I mean, look what you've done to the car." You know, and he's just like really feeling condemned anyway, you know. And then a little while later, my older brother, he gets home, and they go through the same thing, you know. He's telling me, he goes, "I feel really bad. I damaged the car." John went out and he had a look, and he's looking at these stripes. He looks at Kevin and he just starts smiling. He goes, "You're gone, mate. You are a moron. Why would you do something like that? How stupid could you be?" You know, and stuff. And anyway, Kevin had just like, they are really on his case. And I wasn't home at this stage. I found out about this later. But he got really angry with them. And he said, you wait till Les gets home. He goes, "I bet you he won't do what you guys are doing." I was the only one who was Christian at this stage. Anyway, I had no idea. I came home. I come to the family room. Kevin's sitting there. And then within a few minutes, John and Vanessa come in. And they're just standing there. And I'm sort of looking. I'm going, "What?" And Kevin goes, "Oh, man." He goes, "I really stuffed up today." I go, "What'd you do?" Told me. I ran out to the carport. I had a look and see these sports stripes along there. And they all follow me, and I'm looking at it, and I start to smile, eh? Because, like, Kevin is just like, he's always got away with everything, you know, like the youngest of the three boys. He just always seems to get, he never seems to get disciplined as much as John. This is my opportunity, you know. And I'm thinking, I'm ready to say it. You're a nonger, you know, like, how stupid could you be? Ready to lecture him about all of these things. This is my opportunity. Finally, he has blown something. He's done something that's really stupid. And inside me, there was this still small voice saying, "Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it." I'm thinking, "No, I'm doing it. This guy's a retard. He shouldn't have done that. He needs to know he's a retard. I need to tell him." And like inside, there was this battle that was taking place. "Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it." I'm going, "No, this is my only opportunity. He never does anything wrong. He's never in trouble." And there was this inner turmoil that was taking place. And anyway, finally, I didn't even know why. To be honest, I don't know. I can't sort of say like, "Wow, I had this vision of an angel and this is what I did," or "because I'm so holy." It felt like to me it was against my better judgment. I really had to come against my feelings. And I looked at him and I said, "You must feel really bad, eh?" And he goes, "Oh," he goes, "I can't." He said, "I can't believe I did that. I'm so stupid." I go, "Mate," I go, "any of us would have done that. I probably would have done that and reached over and grabbed it, not realized it and stuff." He goes, "Yeah." And then he looked at John and Vanessa and he said, "You see, I told you he wouldn't." And then he stormed off and they're looking at me and I'm looking at him and I go, you want to be a person of compassion, hey? A person of compassion is a person who has influence, hey? People don't need to know they're condemned. They already know they've done things wrong, hey? They need someone who's willing to stand up and say, "You know what? You might have done the wrong thing, but guess what? God loves you and I love you. And let's walk together, hey?" Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand up, eh? I'll just share this last thought just to, as we wrap up. To be a person of compassion, you're going to have to be someone who's, if you want to increase that compassion quotient, you're going to have to be someone who's ready and open to surrender your agenda, hey? There's a lot of times God's just going to call you to do things that just, it won't be at convenient times, that you won't feel like doing it, but you're going to have to be someone who's ready to do that. I've learned a lot of this from Joy, and she does this particularly well. Like, she, you know, God doesn't always check what's on your timetable when he wants you to do something. And many, many times it just comes at the most inopportune time. And I've seen Joy minister compassion many times to our kids at times where I just felt like we are too busy to do this right now. We live in such a busy world, hey? And you know what? If you fill your time and your life up with busyness, you are going to miss those opportunities to demonstrate kingdom compassion to people that God's going to bring across your path. You've got to have enough space and a willingness to surrender your agenda to be able to see the opportunities that God brings your way. I remember I had this one particular student, this one, when I was a chaplain, and I had this massive day, and I was coming in, it was 8 o'clock in the morning, and I was coming in and I was thinking about all the things that I needed to get done that day. And thinking, oh, I've really got to be tackling this and running full pelt in order to get this done. And there was this student that was outside the building, and there were lots of students around, but he kind of, like, only later I thought about it, he was kind of like, look and see if he could meet my gaze. And I did see him, and I just kind of waved to him, and he was trying to get my attention, but I didn't realize it. And I went in, and I was getting things ready because I just had a full day that was lined up. And then I looked out my door and I could see out from my door, out the building, and he was kind of there and he was trying to get my attention in there. I just thought he was waving, so I just kind of waved at him, just got busy doing stuff. And then finally the secretary, she came in and she said, look, there's the student, she told me who it was. He wants to know if he can talk to you. And I said to her, I said, I am too busy. Just tell him to make an appointment. I'll see him tomorrow or something like that. And then I thought, hang on. That's that kid that I noticed a couple of times. I thought, oh, something must be up. I just thought, oh. So I just said to her, I said, look, can you just ring up these two people? Just tell them that those appointments are cancelled and tell them to come in. Came in, and he, no sooner had he come in and he burst into tears, and he's a big boy, and he's just sobbing and sobbing. He felt so misunderstood. He'd been accused by his parents of some things, and he wasn't a completely innocent kid, but he was obviously innocent in this situation. And that's why it was tearing him up. And for 45 minutes, I just let him cry and just sort of pretty much said, mate, you know, that must be hard, you know, when you kind of feel misunderstood and things. That's all I did. I didn't do any, didn't give him any great advice or anything like that, but it was just a compassionate ear to him. At the end of it, he got up and he just gave me this bear hug, eh? And walked off and he was fine. That's all he needed. And that's all sometimes some people need. We want to be a people of influence, amen? Amen? We want to be people who show compassion, people who have well set out boundaries in our life, hey, that we have convictions, hey, and people who are genuine. Thank you, Lord God. Let's just pray in the Spirit for a minute.
prendere keshke bragada satala langasi ingre.
Thank you, Lord God.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. Irivishke bragado sotoro drobokoshaya.
Thank you, Laura. Andrew, can you put some music on for us, please?
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus. Well, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. You know, maybe God's been challenging you about something this morning, and you just sense, you know, God, I need to make some corrections in my life. I need to make some changes in my life. And if you're in that situation and you want to respond to what the Holy Spirit's saying to you, we would love to pray with you. I want to invite you to come out the front, and we're going to minister as the Lord leads us to minister. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
And his glory is like a
love. See, someone's been having pains in their abdomen. Who is that?
Uravashka Balakasi.
Come here.
This message is distributed free of charge by the friends and partners of Transformers Christian Church. If you'd like to partner with us and help send this to others free of charge, then email info@transformers.org.au. Have a great day.